All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the just last section or the last section of Scripture that was read, Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be looking at this glorious vision of Revelation 4 and 5 this evening. Before we do that, let me just say thank you for your kind hospitality. It's been a wonderful week to be with you. Pastor Robin and Joy, and appreciate all of your kindness and hosting me and tasting all the varieties of food and being around town and seeing the sights. It's been a real delight. It's the first time I've been to Malaysia. It's the first time I've been to really the Asian region. I haven't traveled too much out of North America other than England and Brazil. And I've said to some that the streets here remind me a lot like Brazil with those motorcycles running in and out. But if we got away with that in the United States, they'd be all flat and the road dead or something. But it's been great to be with you. Thank you very much. And it's a real delight to be able to finish up this week looking at one of my most favorite portions of Scripture. So I began last week with one of my favorite books and finish this evening with one of my most favorite visions of God in Scripture. So let's just ask the Lord to be with us. Let's pray. And then we'll look at His Word together. Our great God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of allowing us to gather here this evening, to open Your Word, to see You in all of Your glory and splendor, to see You on the throne, and to see the Lamb of God, our only hope. To see in many ways in this great and glorious culminating vision of Scripture, and see indeed the whole plan of salvation, how the Bible fits together, how You, the triune God, are central. This is Your universe. You have created all things, You rule over all things, and by Your grace You've chosen to redeem us. We do not deserve any of that, but You and Your grace have acted on our behalf. You've given us Your glorious Son. And we pray that as we finish up our conference, as we look at the end of Scripture, which gives us a glimpse in some sense of Your glorious plan in the face of Jesus Christ, may it lead us to a greater knowledge of You. May it lead us to a greater love for You. May it lead us to passion and obedience and service. And may it lead us to be people who live for You day by day as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus. Do that in us this evening. Glorify Yourself. Do good for Your church. And may our Lord Jesus Christ in particular be exalted before our eyes. And we ask this in His name. And for His sake, amen. Now, we've been looking at all week, right, the theme of covenants. And, you know, in the evening talks and even in BTS, and some of you have been at all of them, others in and out, and maybe some even not at all, any of them. But I've tried to give some sense of why covenants are important. They are the means by which God's plan unfolds. They help us understand how God's salvation has come in Jesus Christ. It helps to put your Bible together, and that's important because that allows us to know God, to know Him, to know His Word, and there's nothing more important than that, where our very creation is to know God and to glorify Him. Now, throughout all of that, as you put together the covenants, as you see how Scripture fits together, as you come to know God better, I mean, a common theme underneath all of that, obviously, is the glory of God alone, right? I know that's dear to the conference, Sola Dea Gloria. It's dear to this church. It should be dear to all Christians, especially Reformational Christians, but all Christians of all ages. Realize that the Bible begins and ends with God. What's most central to all of our thinking and lives is Him and the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ, right? And so as we unpack covenants, that's where it all leads. It leads to knowing Him glorifying Him, seeing who He is, and then living before Him in our daily lives. Now, last Sunday, we began with Hebrews 1. That speaks of Christ and the covenants and the glory of God. We've unpacked that this week. And this week, today, we want to turn to this culminating vision. So we've gone from creation, and now we're going to end in Revelation. And this vision that we find here in Revelation 4 and 5 is a kind of culminating vision. It's culminating because it's the end of the Bible, right? It's also an incredible, breathtaking vision. Now, Isaiah 6 was read, and there's commonalities, visions of God. And I'll say this in a little bit as we walk through the text here. I mean, there's similar features, right? It looks a lot like Isaiah 6, but obviously there's some other things added. But it's a breathtaking vision of God that, in some sense, summarizes the entire message of the Bible. The glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ, the centrality of Christ, all that He has done in ushering in the new covenant. I mean, covenants aren't mentioned here, but all of that's part of the storyline of Scripture that is going to be unpacked here in this vision, right? We see in this vision the centrality of God. Now, as we look at this, I want to frame it in terms of a question that I will begin with, and then we'll come back to it as the end, right? And the question is simply this, and it's indeed a question, and it's going to be a challenge to us, right? Question is this, is we need to ask this both individually and corporately, right? Is how big is our view of God? Right? How big is our view of God? Right? It's not enough to simply study the Scriptures as an end in itself, right? We do that, it's His Word, but we do that so that we know Him. We come to know God through His Word. And there's no sense in studying Scriptures if God doesn't become, as He truly is in the Bible, big, right? Sin, you can say, tries to shrink God down, right? At the heart of sin is that we are God shrinkers. At the heart of sin, Calvin says this, we are idolaters. Well, what's an idolater? An idolater is ultimately one who shrinks God down. God of the Bible will not be shrunk, right? And as His people come to know who He is, as we grow in grace, as we see who He has revealed to us, cross-redemptive history, as He's chosen to do that, now centered in Christ, He should become before us large, big. He should become what He truly is, the great and glorious God of Scripture. Now, we all know that Christians in all ages, right, even though they have been redeemed from sin and they've been transformed by the Spirit, still have the tendency to try to make God small. It's true of you as an individual. It's true of me. It's true of even our churches. It's true of Christians throughout the ages. It's not a new phenomena that happens where we tend to, even as Christians, try to fit God into our box, right? We try to make Him after our image. We constantly have to fight with idolatry, right? I'm reminded of a Christian of many years ago. I don't know if you've ever heard the name J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips, a number of generations ago, was a British leader, and he's famous for a Bible translation. He's also famous for a little book, which is sort of the takeoff of the question here, but his book was called Your God is Too Small. Now, Phillips wrote many, many years ago, but he, in his generation, as he looked around the churches in England and probably around the world, right, he found the same phenomenon, the same problem that we face every single generation, was that in the church, let's not even talk about outside the church. Obviously, in sin, we try to reject the God of the Bible. But even in the church, we try to make God small. And so he was challenging the church. The book was not perfect, right? But he was challenging the church to think big thoughts about Him. He was challenging the church and reminding the church that if the church is going to do anything for God, it must have a big view of God. He saw that in his day, right, and we have the same struggles in our day, right, the same struggles where I live, and I'm sure you have the same struggles here, right, our prayer life is weak. Our passion and zeal for Him is low. Our obedience to His Word, we take it and leave it and don't take it seriously. Our desire to see His name, think of the Lord's Prayer, to see His name hallowed, to see His kingdom come. All of that can grow weak in our lives. And Philip said, the reason why that's the case is because in the end, we have too small a view of God. He realized that, and this is a lesson that we have to learn, right? The life and health of the church, both individually and then also corporately, right? The life and health of the church is directly dependent upon our view of God. If we have truly the God of the Bible as He's revealed to us, not concocted after our image, but as He is really revealed, we will pray. We can't help but doing so. We will see ourselves as dependent creatures wanting to call out to Him, to know Him. We won't have a problem getting people together to pray. If God is large before us and the glory of Christ is before us, we won't have a problem getting people to be obedient and even study His Word. We'll want to know Him more. We will be such enthralled with His glory and His holiness and His might and appreciative of His grace that we'll want to know Him and study Him and obey Him. We will do great things for Him because we know that He is able to do exceedingly above what we can ask or think. But if He is small, we won't pray, we won't be obedient, we won't live, we won't think big thoughts of Him, we'll get caught up in all kinds of secondary, tertiary, nothing details. They will govern our lives, and the church then will fail. Right? So Philip's challenged the church, and I think we need to be reminded of this in our day, right? We live in a day and age. I speak first of my own country. We've got all kinds of analysis of Christianity in America, and it's a desperate analysis. The church is very weak. What's the solution? A big view of God. And I dare say the same thing is here as well. Right? So how big is our view of God? Well, we want to turn to this vision now, which can't help. But make God big, right? If we understand it properly, and I pray by the Spirit of God that I'll have some way of conveying it in all of its power and authority and beauty. The goal is to leave here by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit working in our life with such a grand vision of our triune God, with Christ on the throne, that we leave here this day and this week, and not just for a week, but this year and our lives until He comes with Him before eyes, central in all that we say and do, desirous to think big thoughts of Him, do great things for Him in this area and around the world. Now, Revelation 4 and 5. Now, let me just describe here, set it up in the context, right? In BTS this week, I've tried to be teaching context, context, context. I'm glad that was picked up in our interview, right? That's always encouraging to a teacher to have someone pick up exactly what you're trying to convey. It's a terrible thing when you're trying to teach something and they say, "What'd you learn?" And everything they learned was totally the opposite of what you said. But that's not the case here, so I was really appreciative of that. Now, when we study Scripture, right, we put everything in its context. Let's just set the context here of Revelation 4 and 5. You're not just pulling these passages out. It's important just to know what's preceded it in the book of Revelation. As I said, this is one of these incredible visions of God that'll fit a whole pattern of visions in Scripture. Chapter 4, as we'll just see in a moment, gives us this vision, it was read to you, of God on His throne. And I'll set the stage for why that's important. And then chapter 5, which was not read, but we'll come back to it, then gives us a drama. Right? And 4 and 5 together are one vision. Right? As you study a book of Scripture, it's important to see how it's put together. Well, 4 and 5 are one vision. And also, we'll come to some of these details, but this is an apocalyptic literature. And in apocalyptic literature, you can have all kinds of images and pictures that convey realities that aren't supposed to be, isolated in terms of, well, this thing means this and this thing. It's an overall vision that's given of God's glory and splendor. And we'll see as we walk through that how that's the case. Chapter 4 and 5 as one vision, and that's why we're going to treat it as a whole. falls on the heels of obviously 1 through 3. 1 through 3, right? Where are we at? Well, Christ is crucified, risen. He's ascended back to God's right hand. He now gives this revelation to John, the last of the apostles. So this is probably, there's people, you know, have debates on the dating of the book of Revelation. Some want to date it before 70 AD. Most people will date it late in the first century, probably around 90 or so AD. And if that's the case, right, John's on the Isle of Patmos. He is receiving this revelation of the exalted Christ. And the revelation is given not just to give us, you know, answer our curiosity as to every little detail of the end times or something. That's not the purpose of the book, really. The purpose of the book is to show the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his victory. It's to give encouragement to the churches, and that's why we have a description of those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. 7 churches in Asia Minor that the Lord addresses. He will address them in very disciplinary terms, right? Last night we looked at the importance of church discipline. Well, the Lord of the church comes with commendations and rebukes, but he's doing so to fire them up, to encourage them to live for the Lord in the midst of suffering and trials and difficulties, to be reminding them that he is on the throne. The Lord God is the one who rules the universe, not the Caesars. And that no matter what they face, history is moving to its end. Christ has won the victory, and he will consummate all things in the end, right? And so there's where this book now, from this vision, will then unpack the scroll, and we'll mention a little bit about what this scroll is, and the rest of the book then unpacks this scroll for us. So it's one seamless book, but the vision is central to it. It falls on the heels of this letters to the churches. It sets us up for the rest of the book, and it's crucial now to see what's going on here in this vision that John receives. Now, it's one unit, as I said, and we're going to treat it as that, and we're going to break it down into 4 steps. Because it's kind of a drama that takes place in heaven, we're going to treat it in terms of plot movements, right? So people like movies, and you sit in the movie theater, and you watch it unfold before your eyes. Well, that's what we're going to do here. And chapter 4 will present as the first plot movement, right? It's a drama, but here now becomes the setting of the drama. Chapter 4 will be very, very important in laying sort of the building blocks, a presentation of God that is crucial to understand if you're going to get chapter 4 or chapter 5. And then in chapter 5, the second plot movement, we'll look at verse 1. Verse 1, it's important to nail down what exactly the scroll is in God's right hand. That's the second plot movement. And then the third plot movement will be the challenge of the angel. The angel now will broadcast and say to the whole world, he'll issue a challenge, and we'll think through what that is. And then fourthly, we'll see the presentation of the Lamb. And that is verse 3, really 4 and following and so on, right? So it's one grand vision. We're trying to, in some sense, even though we probably, well, obviously we've read this section of Scripture before, it's almost like we should be approaching it first as if we've never seen it before, sort of unfolding before our eyes and then seeing what God is teaching and how this is then an encouragement to John and to the churches and then to us as it presents to us the grand and glorious vision of God. Now, let's look at the first plot movement then, chapter 4, right? And what is the significance, the heart of this chapter? We're going to look at a number of points of how God is presented in this chapter. But what's the significance? Right? I think what the significance of the chapter is, it's setting the stage. It's setting the sort of building the building block, setting the stage for the drama that then is enacted. And it gives to us this incredible presentation of the Lord on his throne. Right? This is where a lot of our, you know, doctrine of God, as we put together these visions and God's description of himself, this is where we begin to say, this is the God of the Bible. This is who he is. And chapter 4 does that so beautifully. Now, verse 1 is the means by which John is able to see this vision. Now, again, it's apocalyptic literature. I don't think that you have to read when we read this in verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what takes place after this. Is John actually transported, right? Well, that's possible, right? Or it is, in this kind of literature, it's the means by which John, in visionary form, now is taken up into heaven and sees the throne of God. Probably the latter, but it's hard to say. Either way, he is now seeing this presentation. He's caught up into heaven. He now sees God on his throne. Now we need to ask is, what does he actually see, right? And how does this present to us who God is? Well, we're going to look at this in terms of four statements or four things he sees, and then see how this is presenting to us who God is. Well, the first thing he sees is in verses 2 and 3, and I don't know how else to say this, but other than he sees God, who is beyond description. Sort of seems funny. He sees God beyond description. Look what it says here in verse 2 and 3. So he's coming up. The angel says, look at this. And then he says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. So obviously he sees the throne. He sees someone sitting on it. But then how is God described, right? Well, verse 3, he goes to describe God in this way. And it's a strange description, right? The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and then he moves to what surrounds the throne, and we'll come to that in the next point. That's an interesting description, isn't it? What John doesn't do, and this is consistent with visions of God in Scripture, right? John doesn't say this, right? He came up into heaven, sees God sitting on his throne, and then when he begins to describe him, he says, oh, God is so tall, so big, his arm, you know, are so many centimeters around, and his chest is, I mean, none of that description is there, right? In many ways, God's not described at all. Well, that's the point where I'm getting at. He sees the God who is beyond description, right? And the reason why that's the case is the God of the Bible obviously is spirit. God is not a man. God is not one who can be put in, you know, a certain form or shape, or you could draw a picture of him and then make a little idol. I mean, that's the point that is being stressed here. There is a throne that speaks of rule and authority. He sort of sees someone sitting on it, but the God described cannot be described in human creaturely terms. Instead, what he moves to is a description of gemstones and emeralds and rainbow. And I don't think, given that this is apocalyptic literature, I don't think that you're supposed to say, well, jasper means this and carnelian means this. And it is an overall vision. It's an overall impression. And what's the impression he's getting? He's coming up into heaven. He's seeing God on his throne, and he's saying God is not only beyond description, but he sees him in terms of light and brilliance. You're getting this sense that God is awesome. That's what you're getting. Now, you go back to Isaiah 6, right? We read Isaiah 6 in terms of the Old Testament reading, right? If you look at Isaiah 6, what does Isaiah see? It's the same kind of description. He never says God is like this in the sense of so big, so tall. What he eventually says is the hem of his garment. What's the hem of his garment? That's the bottom end of his garment. Fills the whole temple. And then he moves to smoke and angels and seraphim and cherubim and this type of thing. The point of all those visions, and if you go back to, you know, Moses in Exodus 3, the burning bush, right? He doesn't see God because God cannot be seen. God manifests himself at a kind of burning bush that's there. Or you go to Sinai, smoke and fire and trembling, and you see Ezekiel visions where some kind of mist. I mean, all of that is conveying God is not us, right? The heart of the Bible starts with what we call the creator-creature distinction. God is God. And he's not like us, right? And that's what is being emphasized here. He's not just a souped-up man. He's not just another creature. He himself is the Lord. We'll see how this works out in a number of places. He is sheer God. And this description underscores that very strong. In some sense, he's the God beyond description. You can't put him in just human terms, right? But he moves on. 2 and 3, that's the kind of description he gives. But then he moves, as I said, to what surrounds the throne. And it's interesting, in verse 4, we read this. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And then you have a description of them. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And then if you go back to, down to verse 6, halfway through, in the center, right? So he's describing what's around the throne. So there's 24 thrones, 24 elders, and then a description of them. And then it says, in the center, around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back, imagery of sort of a fullness of knowledge. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third was like a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and it was covered with eyes all around under his wings, day and night. And then you have a description of what they sing, day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I mean, here's the Eternal One who is holy, right? The threeness of holiness here doesn't refer to the doctrine of the Trinity, even though that doctrine is true, right? Threeness in Hebrew, that's a Semitic way of speaking of the superlative, right? We speak in English in terms of the greatest, right? The superlative. Well, if you want to do it in Hebrew, you just repeat it three times. And so here you have the expression of who God is, holy, 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 a description of the core of who he is. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But what is going on here, right? How is this described? Why does John describe what's around the throne? Well, there's probably a number of explanations given, but I think if we sort of step back, think about what the vision is conveying. We not only see a God beyond description, but this is where a number point two here. I say that these 24 elders and these four living creatures, the surrounding the throne, conveys a God of absolute authority. You say, well, how do you move authority from that description? Well, let me describe how. When you think of, first of all, these 24 elders and four living creatures, who are they? That's important. Well, lots of debate on that. I think at the heart of it, I think if you put Scripture together with Scripture, they're angels. I think that's the easiest thing to say. Well, what's the difference between 24 and the four living? There's ranks of angels, right? Ephesians 6, Paul speaks about principalities and powers. I mean, there's ranks of angelic hosts. There's angels, and then in a fallen context, there's the demonic. But there's ranks, right? There's levels of angels. Now, we don't have a whole lot in Scripture on angels and angelology and everything else, but I think we have enough to say that these living creatures that surround the throne are angelic beings. Now, when you come to angels in Scripture, they usually scare human beings witless, right? Somebody, an angel, shows up and just like, what is going on here? I mean, they're magnificent beings, right? Now, we have to say very quickly, the amazing point is they're not image bearers, right? We are image bearers. There is no salvation for angels. I mean, that there's a whole message in there of our unique role as human beings and everything. But, I mean, angels are, and they're described as messengers, right? They're the ones who do God's bidding. So they shut the mouths of lions, they do God's will, they bring judgment upon people, an angel of death comes through. I mean, they are creatures of rank. I mean, just look at the description of them. I mean, these eyes and all of that is conveying something of uniqueness, something of power. Indeed, because they are the messengers of God that go from the throne of God, they're creatures of authority. Right? Now, in their own right, they have this kind of uniqueness, right? And the point of this, when you describe God's throne surrounded by these incredible creatures, what does that do in the vision? Well, what it does is this. It enhances the God who they surround, right? If, you could put it this way, if creatures of incredible power, uniqueness, authority surround the throne of God, then you have to be saying, what must he be like? especially when you have them day and night falling down prostrate. Well, what is that? That's a sign where they say, you are Lord. You are worthy. They sing praises to him. You know, when humans come in contact with angels, John, even at the end of this, in Revelation 19, comes into an angel and he falls down and the angel says, get up. Worship God alone, right? We're scared of angels. But these angels bow before God. They exalt who he is. I mean, they have in some sense, you know, a delegated authority, but they do God's bidding. That simply enhances God to say, and that's why I say here, the God on the throne, that if these are the way the angels act towards him and they're the kind of creatures they are, he must have absolute authority. I mean, he sends them out. They do his bidding. They bow before him. I mean, all of that conveys the glory and the authority of God. Now, at the human level, can sometimes use this sort of human analogy, right? You have in Malaysia a king, right? I came to learn that. I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I knew you're part of the Commonwealth, as I am in Canada, and we have some allegiance to the Queen. You know, the Queen, King, kings in their heyday, right? You know, have a lot of authority and power and everything else. But you know, you think of kings and queens in the best sense of that, right? Or you can think of, you know, or I live in the United States, presidents, they're not the same as that kind of royalty, right? They think they are, but they're not quite the same. But you think of, you know, high-level officials, right? High-level officials don't surround themselves with low-level. High-level officials surround themselves with, you know, people that are under them but have high level, right? And in fact, as you move from a low level to those high level officials, you usually have to go through a whole stream of one official that's got authority and then another higher authority and higher authority and higher authority and higher authority until you get to the king and the queen, right? Well, I think that's what's going on here. And that's why I again say that the picture that's presented of God here is he is not only beyond description, he is a God of brilliance and light. He's not put in human terms. He can't be domesticated and made into some idol form, but he's also the God who has all authority. And of course, that is true to how Scripture presents God. That is why we take seriously, right? I mean, think of some application. We take seriously his word. The God who gives his word doesn't just give it to us to just, you know, treat haphazardly. He wants us to follow it and obey it. We tremble. We should tremble at his word. Why? Because he's the God who gave it. His word means something. And he is the standard of the universe. You think of issues of truth and authority. I mean, he's where the buck stops. He's the source and standard of truth. He's the one that we conform all of our thinking and lives to. And these angels certainly reflect that. He's the God of authority. But then we move to verses 5-8, and we've already sort of hinted at this with the angel song. God is not only a God beyond description and a God of absolute authority, but he's also a God of holiness. And I add that adjective there, unapproachable holiness. And that is really, really important to grasp. God is a God of unapproachable holiness. Verse 5 through 8 is where I am going to draw this from. Not only, obviously, the song of the angels, but did you notice in verse 5 and 8 that it was read? There is that which is described, which are obstacles, we could say, between John as he looks at this vision, comes up into heaven, and the throne of God. Well, let's just look at verse 5-8. From the throne, not only do we have 24 elders and four living creatures surrounding the throne, but we have flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In the ancient world, when you want to convey something that's really scary, right? Something of a kind of awesome presence, you think in terms of thunder and lightning storms. Some parts of the world, I'm not sure here, I mean, we did have quite a rainfall a few days ago, but some parts of the world, right, when you have a know, really huge thunder lightning storm. I mean, lightning is just crashing down, and rain and thunder and, you know, just lights up the sky in terms of the lightning and everything else. I mean, it is something that, you know, it scares you. You run, you take cover, right? You don't get struck by it. I mean, all of that. And all of that now is described in terms of as John comes up into heaven, as he looks, and the image that you have here is he's looking at a distance, aren't you? I mean, you don't get the idea that John, as he comes up into heaven, you know, if this podium here is the throne of God, that John's standing beside God and putting his hand out and saying, "Hey, God, how's it going?" Right? I mean, you know, the picture here is John's up there. He's not only seeing, you know, this light. He sees all of these thrones and all of these living creatures, which distance him from the throne, right? I mean, if you've got to get through all these creatures, you're further back. And then you have this lightning storm, and then you have added to that seven lamps ablazing, seven spirits of God. And before the throne is that which is a kind of glass or sea and sea imagery. We'll go into all this, but sea imagery is almost a kind of chaotic notion that's there in terms of probably this time period. So, I mean, these are all distancing effects between John and the throne. And then you have the four living creatures, and then you have them singing, "Holy, holy, holy." The point is that the vision is telling you that God is far off, right? John is almost like he's needing some binoculars to look at this. He's leading a telephoto or something to look down, and he's looking, and as he looks at it, you know, there's thunder, lightning, storm, and there's a sea, and there's these creatures, and it's telling you that he doesn't get to God easily, right? And there's the point that's being emphasized. John, in order for him to get to God, would have to go through all of these obstacles in order to do it. So the picture that's presented here, and again, this is apocalyptic literature, gives you this kind of picture. This picture that is presented is John is far from God. Now, what is that conveying? Well, it's conveying what the angels sing. It's conveying that God is holy. Now, what is holiness? Well, holiness has a number of, we'd say, senses to it or nuances to it, right? There's probably a primary sense to holiness. To say that God is holy is the way the Bible describes, the best way of getting it, God is sheer God. That's the way of holiness, right? It's not just, some people break down the what we call the etymology of the word holiness, and then get this idea of separate. Well, that's part of it, right? Separate is a kind of distant sense. But when the scripture says holy, 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 it's not just saying, you know, he's just this kind of separate being. Now, that may be true, but there's a sense that it's more than that. That's why the description of God in scripture, I mean, everything's grounded in holiness, right? He's the God of holy love, and he's the God of holy justice, and he's got, if you want to sort of say, what is God at this most fundamental sense? He's holy. What does that mean? He's sheer God. He is Lord. He is, and then it spills over into other things, particularly there's, you know, in theology we talk about God in his independence and self-sufficiency. We talk about that with a Latin expression called aseity. Very, very important. God is complete within himself. God is not needing anything. God is self-contained, right? And he is the one who is the one who we depend upon, but he needs nothing from us. I mean, that's holiness in its full orb sense. He is holy. He is God. He is complete. He is sufficient. And of course, out of that, that's the primary sense of it. Out of that is what we normally think with holiness, is the idea of kind of moral purity. Of course, moral purity is built in the fact that God, as the independent, self-sufficient one, is in every area. He, in his existence, doesn't need us. In his knowledge, he doesn't need us. In his moral, he's the standard of the universe, so that everything is judged in terms of him. I mean, all of that is bound up with holiness, so that he is pure. He is right. And of course, in light of sin, this will be very crucial to understand chapter 5. in light of sin and holiness. Sin and God are incompatible completely. That's why I've added this notion here of God is the God of unapproachable holiness. Now, this is conveyed repeatedly through the storyline of the Bible, right? In sin, how does God picture these things? Well, God's the omnipresent God, but in covenantal presence, he pictures them in terms of removal, right? So that what happens to Adam and Eve in the garden? They're booted out. Well, God's omnipresent, yes. They're not in relationship. They are outside. Or you have other descriptions in terms of even the picture of the tabernacle temple. That's a way where we come to have, the Israelites come to have God's presence, but even then it's limited, it's hedged. They have to go through mediators. I mean, you don't come into the Holy of Holies unless you come in God's terms. Otherwise, you die, right? That's conveying holiness, unapproachable holiness. At the very beginning, in the Leviticus, at the very beginning of the sacrificial system, Aaron's two sons, because they violate God's commands before the system even gets running, are dead. There's a lesson there. You have the carrying of the ark later on, and the man touches the ark, he's gone, right? I mean, all of this says you come in my terms. I am holy. Sin doesn't come into my presence. There's no way. I mean, you're cast out from me, and that's taught over and over again. And of course, part of the whole point of that is the question that Scripture will arise in light of sin is how do we come right back into the presence of a holy God, right? That is what is so part and parcel of Scripture's teaching regarding God and sin and ultimately the solution for it in Jesus Christ. Now, you go talk to your neighbor, unfortunately, even talk to people in the church, and we've lost, haven't we? Neighbor's one thing. They think that God is weighing the balances, and God just grades on the curve, and that he overlooks our sin, and that he just sort of randomly forgives us, and all these things. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy. There needs to be now ultimately it's moving to a provision. There needs to be his provision that is holy, his provision that meets our need. Provision that satisfies himself, which only comes from himself. I mean, we'll come to that in chapter 5. But I mean, people don't understand this, but the Bible's message is, and as part of this visionary form, is John is removed. God is holy. God is authority. God is pure. God is beyond description. I give you on your outlines there a nice quote from John Stott. John Stott. Now, this quote comes from his book on the cross of Christ. And as he's reflecting on the cross of Christ, he's trying to put the biblical pieces together. He's giving a defense of, in this book, and I highly recommend this book to you, he's giving a defense of the cross as that which is substitutionary. The cross where Jesus, our Lord, is the one who dies as our representative, as our substitute, who takes our penalty and pays it. Now, he's laying out for us in this book, what makes sense of that, the biblical sense of that? Well, he then says you've got to talk about holiness and sin. He says that we have to first understand these truths to appreciate the cross, right? And this is what he says, is a quote from him. He says, and that he's reflecting upon people's false views of God. He says, the kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in his tolerance of our offenses. He'd be gentle, kind, accommodating. He would have no violent reactions. Now, the violent reactions, as you go back to the Old Testament and New Testament, God is described as one who vomits us out. That's what he means by a violent reaction, right? In light of our sin, the land in the Old Testament vomits the people out. You think of Laodicea. The Lord says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, right? I mean, this is, so he says that kind of God, most people doesn't have violent reactions. Unhappily, he says, that's one thing outside the church. But he says, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty and the holiness of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us. Prophets and psalmists would probably say that there's no fear of God before our eyes. In public worship, our habit is to slouch or squat. We don't kneel. We don't let alone prostrate ourselves in humility. It's more characteristic to clap our hands with joy than to blush with shame or tears. We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and friendship. It doesn't occur to us that he might send us away. We need to hear again the Apostle Peter's sobering words, since we call on a Father who judges our works impartially, live your lives in reverent fear. In other words, If we dare to call God our judge or judge our Father, we must be aware of presuming on Him. It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement or on the cross is dangerous. You say, well, how could the evangelical emphasis on the cross be dangerous? If we come to it too quickly, we learn to appreciate the access to God, which Christ has won for us, only after we've first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, and now he quotes from Isaiah 6. Isaiah comes into the presence of God, and what does he say in the presence of this holy God? Woe is me. I'm undone. Now, what Stott's saying here is I think this is why this vision is conveyed in this way. We will never understand redemption, and that's what chapter 5 is going to be about. We will never understand the glorious gospel news. We'll never understand God's grace unless we first get God right. Unless we first understand that the God of the Bible is not one that we concoct in our image. He is the God, as we said, beyond description. He's the God of authority. He is the God of unapproachable holiness. John is distant. And of course, that's going to create a real problem. And of course, the question is how is one going to get into the presence of God? That's all part of the drama that we'll see in chapter 5. And we'll see that there's only one who can do so. But this is what we need to become fully aware of. We need to appreciate afresh the greatness, glory, and holiness of God. Why are people in the church? And I teach this to my students, and I look at my own life and my own churches as well, but I ask it here as well. Why are people so willing to run after every single weird view and try every single concocted practice and not glory in Christ and the cross? Why are they seemingly bored with historic, orthodox Christian gospel? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons. But I think the heart of the reason is they haven't seen their sin before a holy God. They haven't seen first with Isaiah, woe is me, that my only hope as this creature that I'm condemned before God in my sin and this God who is holy is he must act in grace. He must provide. He must give me a redeemer that can save me from beginning to end. I mean, when we see that, then we can't get over the gospel. We can't get over God's grace. We can't get over the redeemer. So we say with Paul in, say, 1 Corinthians 1, we will say, all I wanted to know is Christ and him crucified. Well, that is so far removed from much of our Christianity today, but that's biblical Christianity. And that's historic Christianity. We must see God as holy. And then the last area here in verse 9 to 11. Here I'm saying this, John sees a God of unrivaled sovereignty. Right? I don't know how else to describe this other than when verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits in the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits in the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, and this goes right back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? That's the first thing you say about God, right? Thou art worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Right? Well, the first thing you say is, you're the creator of all things, for you created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being. There's sovereignty. Right? What does God do? He's got a plan. He brings that plan into being. He, by his will, it's what it is. He speaks. Boom, there's a universe. He rules over that universe. And the first thing that these creatures acknowledge here is you are the God of unrivaled sovereignty. You're the Lord of your universe. You are the one who we bow before, we obey, we serve. I mean, this is the vision of God that could be fleshed out in a whole host of ways in Scripture. But I mean, this gives you in snapshot form the God of the Bible, right? Creator, Lord, not like us, holy, authority, right? Now, Just in terms of passing, I mean, we need to be challenged already here, right? Is this our God? How big is our God? We can so get cloudy and blurry and fuzzy and everything else and make God in our image. We need Scripture to correct. We need our sin to be pushed aside so that we see Him for who He is, right? And that's who He is. Any other God is an idol. But chapter 5 builds on this. Now we're at the second plot movement. Why is chapter 4? What's chapter 4 doing here? Well, it's doing a lot of things, but what I said here, it's setting the scene, the setting to now this drama. What do we have in place now as we turn to chapter 5? God in all of His glory. God sitting on His throne. John far removed, John probably shaking, you know, as he sees all that's happening in heaven, hearing the praise of heaven, the worship of heaven. I mean, all of that's now in your sight. Keep it in your sight as we now move to the second plot movement, where in verse 1, what's crucial now is the drama begins to unfold. There's two things that have to be put together before you get to Jesus. And that's second plot movement here is the scroll, right? So we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, then. All of this is now in place. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat in the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. Now, what's this description here? Well, first of all, it's a scroll in the right hand, right? Now, if you're left-handed here, I'm sorry, but that's just a way of saying it speaks of authority. Right? It doesn't mean left-handed people are bad or anything like that. I've got a wife who's left-handed and a son who's left-handed and everything else, right? That's just the imagery that's here. So right hand is significant in that the scroll now is in this God that's been described. How's He been described? He's the Lord of the universe. All authority, all holiness. I mean, you're not going to take that scroll out too easily, are you? Right, so it's in the right hand. Now, it's also described as writing on both sides. The ancient world, you normally didn't write on both sides. You only did that if you were really, really, really poor and you didn't want to get another scroll. And material, you know, was so full that you needed another scroll to finish it off. And you're so poor, you just wrote on the back side because there were strips of paper that you'd bump over as you wrote it. So that is certainly not going on here. God's not poor, right? So what it is here is it's signifying that it's a scroll of utter importance, kind of legal document. You didn't want to, because the scroll is full and you need more material, you don't want to go to another scroll in case that other scroll gets lost, so you keep it all together, right? So it's an exception because this scroll is so important. Now, as we then work through the entire book of Revelation, I mean, it's not unclear what this scroll is. We can basically say this scroll is God's plan, right? That's what it is. So we talk about God's eternal plan. It's now pictured here in terms of a scroll. It's a scroll that's God's plans for the universe in salvation and judgment, right? It's in this book, in this scroll, and of course the rest of the book of Revelation unfolds this, right? In this scroll you have God's purposes of judgment. His purposes now of how He is going to destroy sin. How He is going to destroy death. Flip side, salvation. How He is going to bring righteousness with God. Justification, being brought back to this holy God. How He's going to give us resurrection bodies, a new heavens, a new earth. All of that's bound up in this scroll. So this is God's purposes for the universe. This is, you know, tied to His promises. I mean, all of these things. And what is significant about this being sealed with 7 seals? Well, I think in Revelation 7 here is a number of completion. So what's it saying here? Well, in these scrolls, right, unless all of the seals are opened up, this is the imagery, unless all of the seals are opened up, the scroll, everything that's in the scroll won't happen, right? It's sort of like, you know, sort of analogous to a last will and testament, right? So if you have a last will and testament, it's not until you die and then it's executed that then goes into force, right? Well, it's not until the imagery here is this scroll, which is God's plan of salvation, judgment for the universe. It's not until someone comes and opens each of those seals that now salvation comes. Now judgment comes. I mean, it's an image, right? You say, well, God's already been working salvation. It's apocalyptic here. It's a way of saying all of God's plans for the universe have to now, these seals have to be open in order for any of that to take place. So we can say, do you want to see forgiveness of sins? Do you want to see a resurrection body? You want to see death defeated? You want to see all these things? Then this scroll must be opened up. If it's not opened up, none of that happens. And that's what you have to realize what's going on. It's in the right hand of God. The scroll is of utter significance. It has to be opened up. Otherwise, nothing in terms of rightness with God, death being defeated, evil being overcome, all of these things, justice being taken place. I mean, in some sense, you can basically, take a moral universe notion, which the Bible gives. God's the standard of the universe. He'll make all things right. He'll balance the books. He'll bring justice to the world. All of that's gone if this scroll is not opened. Now you have the third plot movement, verse 2. In light of that, now you have a challenge. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. Now, why is he a mighty angel? Why is he proclaiming in a loud voice? Because there's no PA system. It's the ancient world, right? It's basically saying this mighty angel is now announcing something that goes to the entire universe. That's why it's a mighty voice, loud voice. He's now broadcasting, and he's going to ask a question that the entire universe now is hearing, right? So a mighty angel with a loud voice then says, or asks, who is worthy? Now that word worthy, have you seen that before? Well, yeah, you saw it in 4 verse 11. God alone is worthy, but now you have this challenge. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who is holy enough? Who has, now all this is set again in the context of the God of the Bible. Who is holy enough? Who has authority enough? Who has sovereignty enough? Who is glorious enough? Who's worthy enough? He alone is worthy, but who's like him that can now waltz into his presence? How do you waltz into his presence? Through storms, through, all these things. I mean, who can go into the very presence and take that scroll out of the right hand, that powerful hand, take it, open it up, and bring about all of his purposes for this universe? Who can bring salvation? Who can bring judgment? Who can bring God's purposes and will and promises to pass? Well, that's the question that we unfolded through the biblical covenants. Biblical covenants give God's promise. And you have covenant mediators that unfold that promise, and it grows and develops. But eventually, you have that question, who's going to bring all this about? Who's going to bring the promise to pass? Who's going to be the seed of the woman? Who's going to be obedient enough? Who's going to be holy enough? Who's going to be able to do this? And over again in the Old Testament, and it's the same answer that comes here in verse 3, and we have to let it sink in before we just quickly run to Jesus. It's a drama, so you have to let it see like you're seeing it for the first time, right? So verse 3, the answer that comes back is no one. You got to let that sit for a while, right? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, right? I mean, the angel has now spoken to the universe. Over the earth. What's that saying? No one. No one in this universe was, and then look how it's described here, is able to open the scroll or even look inside it, let alone enact it. Can't even peep into it, right? No one in the universe, right? So then you think of it in terms of Revelation 4. Well, what about those mighty angels? I mean, they're pretty awesome. I mean, you got 4 living creatures there. Why don't they just go and grab it out? They're not worthy enough. They're bowing down. They're not bringing about God's purposes and plan. They can't save anybody. They can't execute judgment. They can't do any of this, right? The 24 elders, as wonderful as they may be, right? Or you go back to the great figures of the Old Testament. Moses, get Moses back. He could do it. Moses can't even get into the promised land. Israel, the nation, I mean, they're the kingdom of priests. They're so wonderful. Let them die in exile. David. He's dead. Solomon crashed and burned. I mean, these figures are important. Yet who is worthy enough to do this? No angel. This is Hebrews 1. No angel can bring about God's sovereign purposes. No human in himself can do that. Ultimately, it's going to have to be one who is worthy, who is like this one, who is attributes so full and holiness of power. I mean, that's where it's going to go. But first, no one in heaven and earth can do this. And so there's a sense in which, and that's why John weeps, right? And he weeps. I mean, it says here in verse 4, I wept and wept. I mean, it's repeated because in the original, I mean, this is like one of my children, when they were young and really hurt themselves, and they're just in uncontrollable crying, right? You know that experience where all you can do is you can't talk to them. Right? You can't console them. You just got to sort of grab them and hug them and just let them shake in your hands as they then get over it, right? That's what's going on here with John. And you have to say, well, what's the big deal, John? I mean, what are you doing this for? Because he is not, even though it's this drama, this isn't like sitting in a big movie seat and watching the Titanic or Lord of the Rings before you. I mean, like a moviegoer and going home to your home. I mean, this is reality here. I mean, he's realizing that if no one can open the scroll, then there is no such thing as salvation and we're doomed. There is no judgment. God's promises. I mean, it sort of picks up the prophets from the Old Testament. I mean, how long, O Lord? I mean, God, you've promised all these things, but where's the deliverer? Where's the redeemer? Where's the king? I mean, how long? How are you going to keep your promises? And so everything is for naught if this doesn't occur. And so he is weeping and weeping. And the good news is, and this moves to the fourth plot movement as you move, you can almost see the tension. I don't know how long it's going on, but he's crying and there's no answer. And then you have good news. So verse 5, we begin to see the Lamb. So verse 5, it says, Then one of the elders, one of those angels can't save, but those angels can tell him this. One of the elders said to me, don't weep. See. There is someone who's worthy. Then he describes, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Old Testament, right? That's messianic. That's covenantal, right? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Davidic one. The root of David, the Davidic king of the Old Testament. He's come. He's triumphed. He's triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. John, salvation will come. He can do it. Judgment will come. All of sin and death will be destroyed. God will be vindicated. Enemies will be put under. He will do it, right? There's only one who can do it. None of us can do it. No creature can do it. But there is one who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's triumphed. He is able to do it. And then only, you can only do this in apocalyptic literature, right? I mean, don't draw this, right? Don't have, you know, Jesus as sort of a lion and half lamb. I mean, this is imagery that's just put together, right? So he looks up. He's hearing messianic promises and messianic anticipation. Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Davidic king. And he looks up. You can almost see him. He's maybe stopping his sobbing. He looks up and he looks and what's he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. Now, of course, the one is, he is lamb and lion, right? He's both, right? But the point of the Lamb is that he, and of course this is where the song goes, he wins the victory. He is able to bring about the breaking of the seals and salvation and judgment because he is a Lamb, right? That's the point. And of course, there's what the cross is all about, right? It's because, yeah, he is the king. He is the victorious one, but he's victorious through a cross. He's victorious through being the Lamb and all of the imagery of sacrifice and priest and everything else. He's the one who lays down his life because, as the scripture makes abundantly clear, our human problem is not that we need just a good leader. That's true, we do. We need a king. We don't need just good education. We don't just need our genes changed around or something like this. We don't need, you know, we don't need just be cloned better. No, what we need is a redeemer. We need one who can put away our sin and pay for it. We need one who is God who can do this, who can represent us. Who is the man? I mean, this is the incarnation. This is the person and work of Christ. He must now take our sin. He must now win victory. He must now bring new life. And that cross must effectively do it, right? And nothing else will. And he's the lamb who does it. And of course, that's where it eventually would go. He's the lamb, he says, looking as if it had been slain, standing. And then notice even his position. He's standing in the center of the throne. That's significant. He's not some outsider here that comes in. He comes right from the center. You'd think that conveys that he is equal with the one on the throne. He's not the one on the throne. It's the Lord and the Lamb. It's the Father, Son, if you want to put it that way. But I mean, he comes from the center of the throne. He's encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And then you have this incredible description of him, seven thorns, seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. He came and he took the scroll. He's able to just walk in, boom, plop it out. Of the right hand of whom he sat on the throne, and when he did it, and of course that symbolizes he brings salvation, he brings judgment, right? When he did it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each have their harp and their golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, sort of the how long, O Lord, when will your promises be fulfilled? How will this come about? He has now done it. And they then sing a new song. And notice how the song is picking up from 4:11, but now you're not having just creation. You have redemption, right? This is the message of the Bible. The creator become the redeemer, right? You are worthy. Well, 4:11, the angels sing, you are worthy. Why? Because you are creator. Now it says here, you are worthy because you are redeemer, right? You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals because you were slain. If you have any doubt about the lamb injury, this is why. Because you died. Because you laid down your life. And with your blood you purchased. This is redemption language. This is payment language. This is buying us back through his cross. You purchase men for God, and then you have the Abrahamic realities, right? From every tribe, language, people, and nation, you've purchased a people. You've made them now your church, right? I mean, these are the people of God. Now, he's purchased people in the Old Testament as well. But, I mean, here he is. He's purchased people from every tribe, language, people, and tongue. You've made them to be, and now they take the language of Israel, right? Kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Everything now is centered in this Lamb. Like, there's a lot of things that could be said here. I think there's emphasis even on a kind of particular redemption. All of that's here. But at the heart of this song is the song of redemption. Song of creation, the song of redemption, and the person who is central in all of it is the Lamb. It's the Lord and the Lamb. Right? The center one in the whole universe is the Lord and the Lamb. And that is why then, as he then moves to this, if you remember listening to Handel's Messiah and all these songs, I mean, the beautiful trumpets and everything come, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures. The loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature, and heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne. That's Revelation 4. And to the Lamb. Equal authority. Equal worship. Equal dignity. I don't know how many Jehovah's Witnesses you have around here, but this is my favorite passage to take them. They all get right. Yahweh or Jehovah's on Revelation 4 and Jesus is the Lamb, but they don't ever connect equal worship. Equal authority, equal power. This Lamb is the Son who is God equal. He's deity with the one on the throne. And they sing equally praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. I tell you, that vision is the message of the Bible. It's summarized right there, right? God on his throne, kind of God that he is, creator, Lord, worthy, sovereign, the one who demands everything that we have. We are sinners. We need a redeemer. God must bring salvation. God must bring judgment. No one can do that other than him. The centrality of the triune God, the center of the universe, the glory of the triune God in the face of Christ. I mean, this is what Scripture is giving to us. We can unpack all the covenants, we can do all these things, but in the end, what it leads us with is this true and living God. And the lesson that comes from this is, if this is who he is, and this is what he has done, right? We as his people, right? This, he must be our delight. He must be the central one in our lives. He must be the one that drives us in terms of our affections and priorities and decisions and everything that we do. I mean, I began with sort of framing this, right? Is how big is our God? Is our God this one? Are we conformed to what the Scripture says here? Is he central in our lives, right? This question gets to the heart of our problem. How big is our God? We got a God too small. But also the solution to it is this as well. Here he is, right? Our God is too small, but here he is. Here's the one that we need. And the greatest need that we have today is that we have to recover, yes, theology and Scripture and all that, but all of that is to lead us to the greatest need that we have is to know the God of the Bible in truth, to know him in all of his glory and power and majesty and authority. If we are going to be effective for him today, right? And I've got a sense here as we, you know, I've talked to many of you and excitement with the conference, and it's been such an encouragement to me to see, even though you may think this is small, what goes on type of thing, just to see people passionate. I mean, passionate for the Lord, desires, but if we're going to be effective, if this GGF and all of the conferences and this church, if you're going to succeed, if you're going to see the gospel expand in this country and around the world and the effects of that, right? If you're going to be effective for the Lord, you got to make God big. You got to know him in truth. You got to put Christ at the center of your life. You've got to be driven by the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and it's got to match a life that is consistent with that. Right? God doesn't want us just with a bunch of head knowledge. He wants us, our lives, to match. He wants us to be people of prayer, people of ones who are consumed with him, people who live for him, because he is the one who in presentation, there's no one else worthy. There's no one worthy in creation. There's no one worthy in redemption. We have been now bought twice, sometimes it's said. He created us. He redeemed us. I mean, he owns us. He's the God that is worthy of all of our worship and obedience. And if we are going to think big thoughts of him and we're going to do effective things for him, we need to make him center stage every day of our lives. One of my heroes in the faith, from many years ago, is Francis Schaeffer. You might not have heard of him. He was a major Reformed evangelist. He worked in Switzerland for most of his life, in America, in Switzerland, apologetics, defense of the faith. But he wrote, you know, a little book that's been really, really helpful to a lot of people. It's called No Little People. And No Little People was a sermon that he gave where he said, you know, we have a big God, but with a big God, even little people aren't little people, right? A big God can use little people to do mighty things. He said in one time, he probably wasn't the greatest poet, but he said this, he says, to eat, he's looking at just the meaning of life, and he says, to eat, to drink, to beget, is that all there is? No. Come, Christian triune God, shake the world again. I tell you, that's what we need to be calling out to our God. He will rule and reign. He'll bring his purposes past, but he uses us. We aren't little people. In his hands, we can do great things. And I trust and pray that as this conference comes to a close, that you will leave here with Scripture conforming your vision of God, the glory of Christ in the gospel center stage, that we will cry together in this world and around the world that the Lord will use us. He'll shake the world again, that he will bring revival, that we'll see the kingdom of God grow, people come to saving faith. The Lord can do that again. He's done it all over the world. He's done it in the past. We talked about the Reformation in terms of a great revival. can see him work again. He can work through us. And may we be those who call out to him to do so. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We would not be able to think of you right apart from your revelation to us. And even in this vision, we need it to correct our so small, weak, pathetic, puny vision of you. Use us, our great God. Use us for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use us for your namesake, not because we are mighty and strong and powerful and good. We are not. We are your creatures, but we are saved by grace, and we want to be used so that you will work through us to see this part of the world in Malaysia, United States, around the world, to see the gospel go forth, to see lives transformed, to see your people conformed to the image of Christ. And we long for the day when you will come again, and indeed every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And we pray that in the meantime, as we await for that day, that we will be faithful in our lives, bowing our knee, submitting to your word, living for you, making you central in all that we say and do, our priorities, our decisions, on what we do in the future. I mean, all these things, may they be governed by you. We are your people, and we pray that you will shake us again, use us, mold us, conform us to Christ, and make us useful in your service, because you are worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is worthy. And may we be used mightily. May this church, may these conferences be used mightily to see your work continue and your name praised. We ask this in Jesus' name and for the good of the church. Amen.